You're listening to Teach Me Thy Statutes, a production of the Ephesus School Network.
Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. The company of the angels was amazed when they
beheld. Hi, this is Father Aaron Warwick with Jason Evert, and you are listening to the Teach Me Thy Statutes podcast, episode number 10. Before we begin today's episode, Jason and I wanted to let everyone know that we're going to try something new here during the month of December. And that is, we're going to allow our listeners to submit questions to us. And if we get enough questions, then we will dedicate an episode to that in January. And specifically, what we're looking for are questions that people have about podcasts that we have already done. Of course, we would always welcome feedback about things that you'd like us to cover in the future. But specifically on this, we want to offer a chance to clarify any questions that people may have from previous podcasts. One of the reasons that we started this podcast was to reach, you know, the average layperson. And so I want to make sure that we address well any questions that they may have. Please submit those questions to us either through our Facebook page, or you can email them to me at FatherAaron@stmarywichita.org. That's Fraaron@stmarywichita.org. And with that, I'll turn it over to Jason to begin this week's episode.
Today we will be discussing Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44. At that time there came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" So as we begin, Father, if we could kind of clarify a couple of terms. We hear the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes referred to many times throughout the Gospels. And I think these terms tend to run together for many of us, or at least for me they do. Would you begin by giving us a brief definition of these three groups?
Of course. I'd begin by noting that all of these groups were what you would call Jewish sects. In other words, different groups or schools of thought within the broader Jewish tradition of Jesus' time. It might be helpful to think of them as being similar to different denominations like we have today within Christianity. So you have the same biblical text that was used, although there are some differences there, as we'll talk about. And by and large, you agree on a lot of things, but there are certain emphases that one or another group might have that they hold to dearly. And thus, there is some important identification to them in addition to just simply being Jewish. The Sadducees seem to get lumped into the same group as the Pharisees, it seems, in the mind of many people. But they were quite a distinct group. In general, the Sadducees were from the upper class, more wealthy than the average person at the time. And they were also responsible for maintaining the temple. And people need to keep in mind that when we speak of the temple during Jesus' time, we're talking about a very large, expensive, ornate complex It wasn't just like a large church you might see today. It was a large complex. There had to be room for many things going on there, including social and educational activities, as well as a marketplace for people to buy and sell products so that they can make the correct sacrifices and so forth. And you hear about that when Jesus overturns the tables. That's what's going on. There's a large complex with all of this stuff going on that would be considered to be part of the temple or the temple complex. In any case, many of the clerics of the time, of Jesus' time, would have been Sadducees. In addition, the Sadducees were largely responsible for the interactions with the Roman state, as well as being involved with internal Jewish dealings and disputes. The Sadducees believed that the written Torah, the written law, was the only source of authority, which is to say they rejected some of the oral traditions that other Jews accepted. Now, some people even say, and this is where we're getting into a little bit about whether dispute about whether they had the same biblical text or not, and I'm not sure that this is even universally accepted, but there's at least a theory that the Sadducees, much like the Samaritans, only accepted the first five books of Moses, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as being authoritative. Now, to a degree, this makes some sense, because we do know, at least from the New Testament writings, that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, which is why they're featured in the lesson that you mentioned you read today, which deals with the resurrection. I say this makes sense because it was books beyond the first five books of the Hebrew Bible where you really start to get the understanding of a resurrection.
Interesting. So how about the Pharisees? How were they different?
Well, the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, were more common folk. They were not from the upper class, by and large, and even if one of them happened to be, the movement was basically supporting the common people. So not surprisingly, the upper class, the Sadducees, were way more interested in Hellenization or going along with the Roman way of life versus the more Pharisaic mindset of establishing a Jewish nation, as we've talked about in some of our previous podcasts. And the reason for that, the reason for this difference, is because the upper classes almost always fare better in the types of situations, you know, where you have a good relationship with the Roman Empire than the lower classes do. So the Sadducees were still successful in the Roman occupation, and so therefore they see no need to change. But beyond that, the Pharisees were really dedicated to two things. First, they were dedicated to what we would call the entire Hebrew scripture. That is to say, the Torah, or the books of the law that we mentioned with respect to the Sadducees, but also the prophets and the writings. They knew these very well, and they were very much interested in trying to follow them to the letter of the law. And somewhat related to that, the second thing to which they were dedicated was the oral traditions or the customs that had come about in trying to follow the law perfectly. That's why Jesus ends up having so many conflicts with them, and even at one point, he does highlight how their traditions effectively break with the spirit of Scripture. And then the final thing I'd point out as it relates to the Pharisees is this. We Christians probably have a very negative attitude towards them because Jesus constantly had disputes with them. And of course, from the perspective of the New Testament and for us as Christians, Jesus was the one on the winning side of all these arguments. But it's of the utmost importance to keep in mind when we're reading Scripture that the Pharisees would have been well respected at the time of Christ. They would have been seen as extremely pious and devout Jews. They were the people that we might think about today when we think about describing someone as, quote, a good Christian or a God-fearing person. These were the type of people that you would expect to see at church, or in their case, in the synagogue, every Sunday or on the Sabbath. And we need to keep that in mind.
I see. So how did the scribes then differ from these other two groups?
Well, again, it's so important for us to have some historical context when we read Scripture. And one thing that's really just unimaginable to us today is a world without a printing press. And really, that, you know, it's one of the greatest technological innovations in human history, so much so that, you know, here 500 years later, whatever it's been, we just can't even imagine life without it. But this was the case in the time of Jesus. There was no printing press. So the scribes essentially filled that role. They were the printing press. They were responsible for reproducing Scripture. That is to say, their job was to copy Scripture from one text to produce another. So literally, their job was to read Scripture and to write Scripture down. That means that the scribes were intimately familiar with the biblical text. That was, again, their entire job. And this is why Jesus sometimes lumps together the scribes and the Pharisees. For example, in the famous woes of Matthew 23, where he has a series of "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus is pointing out that they know Scripture, that they know the words at least, but they're still missing the whole point of Scripture. So knowing the words of the law, even in our modern American legal system, is entirely different than actually knowing how the law is applied, the context behind much of it, and what the spirit of the law is. If you don't understand that latter part, the spirit of the law and the context, then you'll get way off course in trying to apply the letter.
Thank you, Father. That was a really helpful clarification. My next question relates to the text itself. In the midst of the Sadducees' attempt to entangle Christ in their somewhat absurd scenario here, it makes me think about the resurrection and the life to come. And we've all been inundated with thoughts and ideas about heaven and TV and movies and books and so forth. But most of what we have seen and heard is simply just the invention of someone's imagination. Father, what does Scripture actually tell us about the life to come?
Well, I just begin by pointing out that actually the Sadducees scenario is not entirely absurd. I mean, you know, obviously they're taking it to the nth degree. They're dragging the story out to seven husbands, and that part is extreme. But there is an important and underlying point that's trying to be made here. And I truly believe it's one that most of us would be wise to consider to some degree, meaning that we should truly consider the implications of heaven and eternal life.
That's interesting. So where are you going with that, Father?
Well, what I'm getting at is this. We often just think about heaven from the standpoint of our biological impulse, our biological desire to continue living, to fight death, to survive. But that's the most basic level. What I'm saying is we should consider the implications of the resurrection and eternal life and how that relates to some of the commandments. For example, Jesus tells us to love our enemy. Well, you know, what if you continue some sort of hatred towards someone or harboring hard feelings towards them? And what if you end up in heaven with them? You know, it's not magical in heaven. The relations that we have on earth will continue in heaven. And that's why we should begin to love our enemies now, to work on forgiving other people and not to harbor these ill thoughts towards them. They might end up seated next to us at the great banquet in heaven. And you can essentially look at many of Christ's teachings and see how this applies. Our heavenly life should begin here on earth. So what the Sadducees are saying, and again, they're obviously taking it to an extreme, but it still makes some sense. What they're saying is that there are implications to the resurrection, and many people are not considering these. They're actually trying to make the point that the resurrection itself is absurd. But Jesus is countering by saying that the resurrected life will be different than this one, which, you know, leads into your original question.
Yes. So what does the Bible say about heaven?
Well, surprisingly to some people, the Bible really doesn't say that much about heaven. I think many people do have, a fantasy that it will be some sort of a, quote, you know, cosmic Disneyland and all of these good things that you had mentioned we get from TV, although I think parents who've waited in line in the heat at Disney World might think that sounds more like hell, but you get my point nonetheless. But I think a lot of people today, you know, think in very general terms that heaven will be, quote, fun. You know, we live in a culture that highly values entertainment. So I think people today think heaven will be a bunch of really cool entertainment. But again, the Bible doesn't really say much about this topic. I think some people do read the book of Revelation, for example, and they notice where it does mention ornate decorations and so forth. And so we definitely have a sense that heaven will be beautiful to our eyes and to our senses, and I'm sure that'll be true. But overall, I believe it's much simpler than that. And there's a line from the liturgy of St. Basil the Great that we use in the Orthodox tradition that I really love when it comes to this topic. I'll quote from it here. "For having made man by taking dust from the earth, and having honored him with thine own image, O God, thou didst place him in a garden of delight, promising him eternal life, in the enjoyment of everlasting blessings, in the observance of thy commandments." That's the end of the quotation there. So essentially, what this is saying is that there is joy just in observing God's commandments. And I believe that's truly the beauty of heaven from a biblical perspective. So it's not all about external beauty per se. And it's certainly not about being constantly entertained and having the pleasure center of our brain constantly activated. Rather, heaven is about the peace and the joy that comes from following God's commandments. You know, imagine the joy of just living at peace with your neighbor, not being constantly worried about the fights and the wars of this world, the greed, the jealousy, the envy, the insecurities that we have as human beings in this life. And maybe that seems boring to some. If so, I think they're going to be bored in heaven. I hate to break that news to them, but it's truly beautiful and is a reflection of what humans are intended to be, scripturally speaking, for us to just follow the commandments of God.
Father, my final question relates to Christ's quote of Psalm 109 near the end of this passage where he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And then Jesus poses the question to the Sadducees and says, "Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Father, what is Jesus getting at here?
Well, in the passage that Jesus quotes, David is referring to the coming Messiah. And Jesus is pointing out that by calling that Messiah Lord, which in the Greek is Kyrios, which can be translated as Master or as Lord as it is here, he's pointing out that David himself considers this Messiah to be even greater than the mighty King David himself, who had miraculously defeated Goliath and was a great king of Israel. So simply put, Jesus is pointing out that the work that he does, the work that Jesus does, will be greater than that of David.
Thank you, Father. Today's episode provided clarity on the differences between three Jewish groups that are commonly referred to in Scripture. These three groups can be thought of as different denominations within Judaism, similar to what we have today within Christianity. The Sadducees were upper class, carried the responsibility of maintaining the temple, and did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were middle class, well respected, and were very pious and devout Jews. They were most concerned with following both the letter of the law and the oral traditions. This provided many opportunities for conflict with Jesus during his ministry. The scribes were tasked with reading and copying Scripture, and by doing so became well acquainted with the texts. But despite both the Pharisees' and scribes' intimate knowledge of the Scriptures, they did not understand the spirit of the law, but rather only the letter of the law. Our discussion then turned to the Sadducees and their scenario of the woman with seven husbands. Father Aaron explained that there is an important underlying point in this story, one that directs us to carefully consider our eternal life. In doing so, we will realize that we must begin living our eternal life in the here and now. By following God's commandments in our earthly life, we will be better prepared to continue in our life eternal, to experience the joy and peace that comes with obedience to God.
Thank you for listening to Teach Me Thy Statutes. We hope you tune in next week for a new episode.
Alleluia, alleluia, glory to thee, O God. Alleluia, 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 glory to thee, O God. Oh,